So we come now to our message, and we're continuing our sermon, Tracing the Promised Seed. So this is part two of our sermon. And we began last week looking at the greatest story ever told. As we saw, the main character of the story was Jesus, and he has come to redeem his people from their sins. We started by tracing this main theme by looking at the promised seed who was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. The promise began all the way in Genesis 3:15, after the fall. And so Adam and Eve are there in the earth, and God gave them a law. They disobeyed. Adam, being our representative, then ushered in sin for all the human race. And because it was based on his merit, based on what he would do, if he would obey God or not, there was blessing or cursing based on his obedience. And as we know, there was cursing that was that happened because he disobeyed God and transgressed his law. But in the midst of the curse, God gives a promise of hope. In Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here, the storyline of the Bible develops and blossoms, and it continues. And there are going to be two seeds, and these two seeds battle against each other throughout redemptive history, throughout the ages. The battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This promise would then grow, and as the Old Testament continues to develop as well in redemptive history, we learn more and more about this promised seed, about what he's going to do, that he's going to be the redeemer of all mankind for those who have faith in him. And so this promised seed is the central figure of all the scriptures. And as the scriptures unfold, we're going to learn more and more about him. We're going to see through types and shadows also, which foreshadow what he would do and what he would accomplish. And so the big idea that I want us to see here is because God made a promise to send a seed who will crush the serpent's head, he will be faithful to that promise by preserving the line of the seed, even in opposition, while revealing more about this promised one. So last time what we did is we saw the seed in the law, and we're going to briefly review that again. Now we're also going to look at the seed in the historical narratives and wisdom literature and Psalms, and then the seed in the prophets. So by way of review, let us look first at the seed in the law and remind you about Luke 24. Luke 24, on the way to Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes and talks to the disciples. And in verse 27, it says, "He began with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them all scriptures, the things concerning himself." And so as we talked about last time, being on that road and thinking about what this Messiah would do and how he would explain going through the Old Testament, and we're trying to get a preview of that, because the law of Moses, the law, those first five books of the New Testament or the Old Testament, Genesis and onward, talk about Jesus. And so we went through last time looking at that in detail, but just to review a little bit, right after the fall, we have then Cain and Abel. We have two seeds right up on display. In Genesis 4, 1 through 10, we see that Abel's sacrifice was one of faith because it was something that was of flesh and blood that was required. God actually set that precedence in the garden when he clothed Adam and Eve with the sacrifice of an animal. But Cain gave vegetables. He worshipped in a different way, and God didn't accept Cain's worship based on that. And so right away, what we see is we see the two lines. We see the two seeds again developing here. And Cain then, in jealousy, kills his brother. And as doing, what we see is the promised line is in jeopardy once again. The serpent here, the seed of the serpent, looks like it might be winning. But instead, what we have is we have the first murder. We have the battle of these two seeds. And Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. But this speaks of a better word, as Hebrews says, which is the new covenant that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus Christ's blood, who is in the new covenant, doesn't speak of vengeance, but actually speaks of peace. Sin continues to increase from here, as we see people become more and more evil. But Adam had another son whose name was Seth, and people began to call on the name of the Lord. Cain had sons as well. And as we see, that the seeds continue. One person says this, with Seth's son, there is a continued interest in the names of people. To Seth was also a son born who was called Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth's line culminates in the birth of a better Enosh. Then Enoch, then the Canaanite Enoch. This Enoch was the seventh generation from Seth, but he was the opposite of the seventh generation Canaanite, Lamech. Where Lamech boasted of being greater than God, Enoch walked with God and didn't taste death. Next came a better and different Lamech, the Sethite, who fathered a son, Noah. Upon Noah's birth, Lamech said, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful of our toil." And in so doing, we see these two seeds. We see one of faith, we see one of evil. The two seeds are in battle, raging against each other. And what we see is coming to Noah in Genesis 6, we then see the ark. Noah and the ark. We learn that wickedness had ensued all over the earth, and God's the intention of man's heart was evil continually. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And there we remember, Noah is a type of Christ. By his righteousness, he will bring salvation to his people whom he represents. And it's not that his righteousness earned or merited a right standing before God. It's that he stood out in the midst of sinners. He trusted in God and in his promises, and in so doing was credited with righteousness. God sends the flood to wipe out all humanity, and Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He's the promised seed continues through him and his sons. And we see this as, after the flood, what we see is the promised line continues. It's preserved. Genesis 9:26, Noah blesses his son Shem. And in so doing, the promised line is going to continue through Shem. But at the same time, we see the seed of the serpent prevailing and even coming out through the flood through Canaan, who did evil. In Genesis 12, we also saw the lineage continuing, going to Abraham. And from Abraham, God gives promises to him. He's going to bless him. He's going to make his name great. All the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And it's through this seed that will ultimately crush the serpent's head. But as we saw, they're very old. They can't have kids by natural means. And so God intervenes. There's a miracle. And in so doing, we see Isaac. Isaac, the line of the seed, continues through Isaac. We remember that there's a picture and a type here from Isaac as we look through the sacrifice that Abraham does in Genesis 22. God provides a substitute, so Isaac doesn't have to go through the sacrifice. Isaac is not, his blood is not going to atone for sins. There needs to be a true and better Isaac, who is Jesus Christ. From there, we see also in Genesis 25, we see Isaac marries, and from there, there's twins, Jacob and Esau. And God elects and says, actually, the younger is going to serve the older, or the older will serve the younger. And in so doing, the inheritance, the blessing, goes through Jacob. And what we see here also is the line of the seed continues through him, and not the older. But through this, Jacob then continues to grow. He marries, he has sons, he has 12 sons who make up Israel. And what we see here is one of his sons will also carry on this promised line, who is Judah. And as we know, Judah is not the best person. He actually helped give his brother away, Joseph. And in so doing, we see even more and more sinfulness come through in Genesis 38 as he's at his lowest moment in adultery with Tamar. But God would redeem Judah and use him to continue the promised line. And we see this change in Judah when he actually acts as a substitute, a surety for the place of his brother Benjamin. When his father says, "No, I'm not going to send Benjamin. He's my last son whom I love." Judah says, "I will be surety for him. If anything happens to him, his blood be on my head." The fruit of true redemption here we see. Judah is willing to act as a substitute. But also we see through Joseph, the brother, is also pointing us to a picture of Christ. though he was ill-treated by his brothers, he would be the very means of salvation for his brothers, to provide for them. He says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As you meant for evil against me, God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so from this, we see the line is preserved. Judah's line in particular is preserved through Joseph. From there, we go to the Exodus, and we see many pictures of redemption. Just because we went over that a while last time, I'm not going to get into depth, but just to remember the Passover lamb, God redeeming them from the slavery of Egypt. The Passover lamb is a picture of what Christ would do. He would be the true Passover lamb whose blood would be shed so that judgment can pass over his people. And what we see here from then is that God leads his people into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God gives them his law. He gives them commandments. He tells them how to live in a way that's pleasing to him. And that law is meant to point the people to Christ. It's meant to show them that they can't do it, that they need someone to come in their place to do it for them. So God makes a covenant with them and says, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and here's how you are to live." God promised to dwell with his people, but the problem is they break his law. They're sinful people, so there has to be a means by which he can dwell with them. And so he gives them the tabernacle. And the tabernacle has those sacrifices. And those are the means that God ordains for this time in order to dwell with a sinful people, because these sacrifices are happening in place of the punishment for the people. Jesus, as we will see, is the true dwelling of God. He is the true tabernacle. He is the true and better temple. God preserves his people, and he shows his presence with them in the person of Christ, as we studied on Christmas Eve. So the tabernacle was meant to provide the means by which sinful people can commune with a holy and righteous God. And we see that ultimately in Christ, who says, "I am the greater temple." From there, they go to the wilderness, and we see numerous other pictures and types pointing us to Christ. God gives water from a rock. And not just like dripping water. It talks about rivers. It's feeding and giving the thirst of many people, numerous people. And Paul will go on to say that rock was Christ. Christ is the one who provides life. Jesus would also go on to say to the woman at the well that, "I have living water." Jesus is the true living water. We also see manna from heaven. God is providing for the people's needs in the wilderness. He's providing so that they can continue to live. And in so doing, he's also preserving the line. Jesus will come and say, "I am the bread of life." Then we see the serpent on the pole. As the people were in disobedience and the serpents, venomous serpents, came and bit them, the only means of relief at that time was to look upon the bronze serpent, something that seems very foolish. But Jesus would say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so through these 40 years, God preserves his people, and he's preserving the promised line, because it's the people who will end up producing this promised seed. It will come through them, and that's how they will bless the nations. But then there will come a new time for a new leader instead of Moses. Moses also says, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And as we know, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the greater prophet Moses. Consider the transfiguration. We see Jesus' radiance in his face shine like the sun. Moses then appears to him and testifies that this is the one I pointed to. This is the one I wrote about. It is this Jesus. And then what else? God the Father shows up on the scene, and the Father speaks words that says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Moses says, there's going to be a prophet, and to him you shall listen. Now here comes God, who says, "This is him. This is my Son. Listen to him." Jesus is a true and greater Moses, who will lead his people in a greater exodus, not from mere physical slavery of Egypt, but rather out of spiritual slavery of sin and death. From there we get to Joshua. Joshua becomes the new leader after Moses. Though he is a prophet, he is not the ultimate prophet that Moses spoke of, who will be the prophet whom the people will listen. But like Moses, Joshua also is a type of Christ. It pictures what he would do. Joshua would be a leader who would lead the people in victory against his enemies as they trust in the Lord. Joshua will lead his people into the promised land where they will ultimately have rest. But in the book of Joshua, we see that the promised land continues. Jesus is the greater Joshua who will lead his people into true everlasting rest and will be victorious as he leads his people over the enemies. But as we said, we see the promised line. We see it next through Rahab, who sought redemption in the God of the Jews, showing her faith by hiding the spies. From there, we see Judah's great-great-great-grandson will marry Rahab the harlot. And we know that Rahab is also part of the line of Christ. The promised seed is preserved. From there, Rahab will go on to have a son whose name was Boaz. The line continues as the promised seed is there through Boaz, the kinsman redeemer who will marry Ruth and show that even in much hopelessness, that there will be one who will redeem and save. And so Boaz is also a picture, a type of Christ in that sense, the kinsman redeemer. But from here we go to Judges. And in Judges, the judges are to remind the people of the covenant requirements of God. They also are to bring the judgments and say, here's what God's going to do for those who break God's covenant. And in the book of Judges, we see heroes like Gideon and Samson and Deborah, but they're all flawed individuals. They're all sinful in a sense. But God still uses these human instruments to deliver his people. In Judges 2, if you want to turn there, we see the purpose of the judges. Judges 2, 18 through 19, it says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. So all these judges are types of saviors for Israel, to save them over their enemies, but also to execute justice on the people. And they are sinful as well. But ultimately, they're shadows of the ultimate judge who is to come, who will be the savior for his people, that promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that perfect savior. He is that perfect judge that we long for, who has no sin or failure whatsoever. And then we come to the last judge being Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8, we read this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet, his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. So the people are not relying on Samuel's unfaithful sons. And in so doing, they demand a king. And in God's providence, we know that the promised seed will be a king because we remember the scepter of Judah. The scepter of Judah, that means that there's going to be a king that comes from the line of Judah who's going to rule in righteousness. We see that in the blessing that actually Jacob gave to Judah. And so from this, it brings us to the kings. The first king is Saul, who by the people would look at his appearance and say, that's the king we want. But God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And he's the one who elects his own king. Saul did evil in the eyes of the Lord, ends up turning away and pursuing David. And God takes the kingdom away from Saul. Saul chose to worship God in inappropriate ways. He didn't obey God when God said to destroy those sinful people. He kept things for himself. He kept the king as a prize, and in so doing, forfeited the kingdom. So God then gives the kingdom to another, and in God's providence, David, the great-great-great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, continues the line of the promised seed. As we remember, David also pictures a type of Christ as well. David, being a young boy, represents the people of Israel at a time of war. He becomes a substitute who fights against the greatest warrior of that time, the giant Goliath. And by his individual victory, because he's acting as a substitute representative, he earns victory for his people as he overthrows the giant. But this is just a shadow of what the greater David, the great promised seed, will do, who will overthrow the giant of the victory of sin and death, and he will have victory. From there, the king, what we see is David rules, he reigns, he does many great things for the Lord. And even in the end of Saul's reign, usually when a king would conquer another king, they would wipe out any of the line because they wouldn't want anything like that. But what we see is King David actually seeks to preserve a line. And in so doing, we see also another type of Christ here in 2 Samuel 9:7. There was one person left of the line of Saul. It was actually Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9:7. He calls to him. And being afraid, probably thinking, well, here's King David, because I'm in the line of Saul, he's probably going to kill me. David actually says this, "Do not be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness. For the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." So what we see here is how God, through Christ, welcomes and adopts those who were once his enemies to be part of his family and sit at his table. It's a glorious picture. And King David does this as well for those who were once his enemies. He welcomes them and adopts them as his own. But as we know, David wasn't perfect either. He had a great fall in the temptation of Bathsheba. And so he wasn't the perfect king that the scriptures foretold. He wasn't the ultimate scepter of Judah. There needed to be a greater king. But David did have great ambitions. He wanted to build the Lord a house. And so in doing, God actually tells him, "You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, David." He tells him in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And yes, there's an immediate fulfillment here with Solomon, the son of David. But ultimately, this is speaking of David's greater son, who will build the house of the Lord, who will reign ultimately forever. And so we see next that the promised line continues, and it continues through David's son, Solomon. We also see in 2 Samuel 7 that God promised to have this descendant on the throne forever. So this isn't a mere human king who lives and dies. This is a king who will rule forever. He says in 2 Samuel 7:15, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever." The promised seed's going to continue. And we see Solomon, is this going to be the one? He starts off as a good king, righteous king. He asks for wisdom when God says, "Ask of me anything." God blesses him. Solomon even shows righteous judgments. Solomon then builds the house that David longed to build. Because David was a man of bloodshed and war, he was not the one to build it. But Solomon builds the temple of the house. And we see in 1 Kings 9, 4 through 8, when Solomon builds the temple and is ready to consecrate it to God, he also is reminded about the promise God gives to David. But then God gives conditions about this. Notice 1 Kings 9, 4, it says, "As for you, if you walk before me, as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go on to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. In the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people, and this house will become a heap of ruin. In a time that should be celebration, here is God coming into the temple. It's been built and everything. He gives this warning. And as we know, it was really foreshadowing what Solomon would go on to do. Here, though, what we learn is the promises, while God is faithful and gracious to fulfill them, they're also conditioned upon the king's obedience. And what this means is that you need that righteous king. You need the righteous king who will fully obey and earn blessing for the people, and in so doing, rule on the throne forever. What we find out later is Solomon is not that king. Solomon, towards the end of his life, he didn't end well. In fact, what he did is he loved foreign women. He had many wives, and what happened is he then worshiped their gods. Just as this said. And so in doing, sinned. And along, because the king is a representative of the people, he brought the whole nation down. And in 1 Kings 11:11 through 13, it says, the Lord said to Solomon, Since this has been your mind and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of your hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son and take for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. After Solomon, what we see is the kingdom is divided. And it's the result of the evilness and persistent disobedience of the people and their human kings. As we see, as you get to the book of Kings, there are more and more kings that are going to follow, some that are in the line, this Davidic line. But what we see is the pattern of this king did righteousness to the Lord, and this king did wickedness. Even though all these kings are sinful, they're not the promised king. So you're reading these book of the kings saying, who is the promised king going to be? One person said this, when even the failures of David's godly descendants, Hezekiah and Josiah, make the fall of Judah and exile to Babylon inevitable, it is clear that David's throne cannot endure if it must be held by mere sinners. So what this means is it anticipates the need for a righteous king who will be David's son. The king's disobedience or obedience would either earn blessing or cursing for him and the people. And so you need a king who will do righteousness. What it's going to take for a king to rule forever is a righteous son of David to maintain the kingdom's throne by his obedience. And in so doing, ensure everlasting blessing for him and his people. And what we see is, as one person said, although peace was established by Judean kings, such as David and Solomon, their reign could not establish it universally, where the obedience of the peoples belonged to them. Nor could they bring the kingdom a prosperity that provided eschatological abundance. They were a picture of a greater son of Judah, the true prince of peace, who brings the full blessing of his glorious kingdom. Jesus is the great Judean son, the messianic Shiloh whose death established the peace with God. So nevertheless, these human kings will fall. God will send the promised righteous king, the promised seed who will be the scepter of Judah, who will rule and reign in perfect righteousness and establish peace. And so this is what we see with the kings. But then we also see in the Psalms, we see a little bit about Christ. Now, just for time's sake, we're just going to look at some royal psalms that speak of this king's reign and rule. But there's tons of psalms that speak of what this promised seed will do. But just Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up against the ruler, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and testify them in their fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of his decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so this king is going to rule and reign, and this is the king who is also fully God. This king will rule and reign. He will be king of kings, and he will judge all the nations as a result. So there's tons of other psalms that we could just look at as well, as we see wisdom literature as well, the proverbs that speak of the wise son. Jesus is the embodiment of that wise son. We see that in the proverbs as well. But now let's just consider the prophets. If you think of John 1:45, we remember Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So the prophets wrote of him. So that's what we want to see now is how did the prophets write of this promised seed? In Luke 24, we're reminded, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself. And then in Acts 3, we also read, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as you did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. After Solomon, we talked about the kingdoms are divided. Soon afterwards, they're going to be taken away in captivity because of their persistent disobedience and breaking the covenant of God. In so doing, the temple will be destroyed, just as God said it would. And all this judgment will come onto the people because they broke the covenant with God. God, though, was long-suffering and patient for a long time. And he gave them reminder after reminder and renewed the covenant over and over. But now, after persistent rebellion and disobedience, they're taken away in captivity. The temple, which indicates the very presence of God, is destroyed. And in Lamentations 1, it actually talks about this exile. It talks about what it's like, how lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow she has become, she who was great among the nations, she who was as a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. This is a lament of defeat. It's a lament that seems like there's no hope. And when all hope seems to be lost, when all their circumstances seem bleak, God remains faithful to his promise. He continues to give that righteous promised seed. And in so doing, he preserves the line. He preserves that remnant who will bring about that righteous seed. And he also gives prophets to testify of that righteous seed and tell us about who this seed will be. There will indeed be a new and better righteous king. Consider Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. To verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As we saw, that's names associated with God himself. He's going to come in the flesh. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God remains faithful to his promise, and he gives prophets to tell that this king, this seed of David who's coming, who will rule and reign in full righteousness and justice, will come, even in the midst where it seems like there's no hope. God keeps his promises. He tells them there will be that seed who will come from David. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decides disputes on what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And so this is going to come from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Well, the father of David. And so what we see here is this seed is going to continue, and he will rule and reign. And God continues to give prophets to the people, even in the midst of hardships and hostility, to remind them God will be faithful to the covenant. This king will truly be the descendant of David, and he will be righteous and just. In Malachi 3, it talks about this king is also going to have a forerunner. Behold, I'll send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The forerunner is the one who will prepare the way of the king. And that speaks of what John the Baptist does as he points us to this promised king, the promised seed. The prophets also predicted his supernatural birth in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as we know, that means God with us. In the person of Christ, this promised seed, God will dwell with mankind. Not only this, but the prophets predicted where he would be born. In Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming is from old, from ancient of days. So this king, this promised seed, who is the Son of God, will come from the town, the small town of Bethlehem. But not only that, as we know, the prophets predicted that he would ultimately suffer and die for his people so that he can bring freedom. Isaiah 53, as we're familiar with. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He will take our sins upon himself. But not only that, in verse 10 it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The crushing that he takes from the Lord will be because he's bearing our iniquities. He's bearing our sins. But that ultimately will not hold him to the grave, because he is truly righteous. So in this sense, we see this promised seed is bruised for us, yet in so doing will crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. And as we go through the Gospels, we see this is very true of Christ. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the poor, to those who are bound. He's overthrowing the effects of the fall. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's giving sight to the blind. And what he's doing is he's freeing those who are captive. This promised seed will be that suffering servant. He will be the sacrifice for our sins. But not only did the prophets speak of what he would do, they also spoke of the new covenant that he would bring. They spoke of these new and better covenant that this promised seed will bring by his blood. It's because the covenant was broken over and over and over again, but this promised seed will fulfill it and then bring a new covenant by which God deals with his people. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was the husband, declares the Lord, For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I'll write them on their hearts. I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor as each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. No longer is this covenant based on our merit or maintenance to stay in it. Because this new covenant is based fully on the achieved merit of Jesus Christ. He meets the conditions of righteousness and he pays the penalty for our sins. And in so doing, as we place faith in him, we're credited with his righteousness. He's achieved what we need for right standing with God in this new covenant. So what was for Christ a covenant of works? He had to do this and live. For us, it's a covenant of grace as we embrace him by faith. But ultimately, when is that covenant put in place? It's ratified by the blood of the cross. Jesus then brings in that new and greater covenant. And as you remember, as he's giving the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is for you for the forgiveness of sins. The old covenant only typified and foreshadowed what this Christ would do. But there was no true forgiveness of sins by mere sacrifice of animals. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So in the new covenant, we have a new and better sacrifice, a final priest who will do the work of atonement for us and then sit down because his work is finished. So as we come to the New Testament, what do we see? We see the genealogies of Matthew and of Luke. And what do they proclaim as we read through the genealogies? We see that God was faithful to his promise, that he kept his promise to send the seed who will crush the serpent's head, and this promised one is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the promised seed. And we see the last great of the Old Testament prophets in John the Baptist, who comes and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one by whom the prophets spoke of. And John the Baptist here gets to point to him. He is the forerunner who prepares the people for the coming king. And as we look at this promised seed who has come, as we celebrated his birth during Christmas Eve, remember what this promised seed, though he's come, what he did. He was fully God, he was fully man, so that he could represent us to take away our sin. So that he can credit us with our righteousness. By his righteous life and substitutionary death, he redeems us from the house of slavery of sin and death. So we are free. Though we walked in darkness, he has shown us a great light in him. He is the one, though, who was lifted up on the cross for all to see, who are saved as they look to him by faith, just as the people looked to the bronze serpent and were saved from the venomous snakes. It is by his blood that was shed and spilled for us that truly brings us peace, that allows judgment to pass over our heads so that we can find peace with God. And what he does is he's going to stand on behalf of his people. Though he is bruised, he will crush the head of the devil victorious once and for all. This is the seed of David's greater son, who will truly rule in righteousness, who will obey perfectly the will of his Father, who will be the king, who will earn blessing on behalf of his people, and who will fully sit on the throne of God forever and ever, because he truly is that righteous king. So this Christmas time, what we need to remember is God promised to send that seed who will crush the serpent's head, and God was faithful to that promise and preserved the line all the way through the Old Testament. And it's the New Testament where we get to see what he's done in the Gospels. And then from here, we also get to see how we are to live in light of those truths. So what we see here is salvation is only found by trusting in God's provided means. And that means is the promised seed. That means is his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you know this Christ? Are you trusting in the promised seed? Because as the whole Old Testament anticipated his coming, he indeed has come. But he also is now in heaven, where he's ruling and reigning even now. And he will come again. And as Psalm 2 indicated, he will come in judgment. But the only way to avoid the wrath is to trust in him, to place your faith in the promised seed. We, on this side of redemptive history, see everything that had happened. We can see the cross. We can see how the prophets all foretold that. And look to this. We can know that he fully did pay for our sins, that he did indeed rise from the dead. And we can look back, knowing all these things, and trust in him. But consider the people before that. They had the promises. They had the types. They had the shadows. They had the prophets. And they didn't fully understand exactly who this person would be or what he would do, but they trusted in God's provided means. The provided means is, in fact, Jesus Christ. So do you trust in him today? If not, embrace him by faith. Repent of your sins and trust in him. And remember, because God made a promise to send a seed who will crush the serpent's head, he will be faithful to that promise by preserving the line of the seed, even in opposition, while revealing more and more about the promised one. And all this, ultimately, is for his glory. So we say amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a faithful covenant-keeping God, that you, in your grace, provide the means by which we can escape your wrath. And it's not our own doing. It's not because we deserve it. It's all of grace. And it's all because Christ, the promised seed, has achieved it. Because you are faithful to your promise. Though Christ was bruised for our sake, he ultimately was victorious and crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. So Lord, help us by faith to trust in him. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him and to live our lives for him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.